talking about the fact that about men that serve in the body of Christ, that they must be dependent, men and women, that a talented man who is just a man who's not a believer who has a lot of talents isn't qualified to serve in the body of Christ. And then 11, we talked about the services that the Holy Spirit enabled Stephen to accomplish. So Acts 13:52 and Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Question is, are these examples of natural exhilaration or something else? Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit uses wine as a contrast or an example, because it does exhilarate the natural man. It's interesting. Rideout says it's a stimulant. No, well, we found out since Rideout wrote this, it's not. Alcohol is a depressant. But it's a type of joy, and what he does is the Spirit of God warns against merely earthly joy or exhilarating the natural man. Now, I must say, it takes a while as we grow spiritually to be able to distinguish between spiritual joy and the joy of the natural man. Right? No? An example that Rideout gives is kind of cool. He talked about the apostles had been preaching the gospel at Antioch, and they got kicked out of the city. And that's what the servant of Christ may expect. If you're going to go to Antioch or wherever and preach the gospel according to as God has enabled you and called you to do, what can you expect? You probably should, if you were up to speed, you would expect some sort of persecution, wouldn't you? Well, let me pick how about Cairo, Egypt? Should we all go over there and preach the gospel? They'd probably welcome us with open arms, wouldn't they? But here's the point. What was the effect of the persecution upon the minds of the servants of God at that point? Were they depressed?
No.
Were they thinking, oh man, that was tough? Did they have a meeting and think about giving up because they weren't making any progress and going home? No. What was the deal with them? They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Thus, the night only causes a pillar of fire to gleam more brightly. So, tell me about how that works. You are involved in any way, and you with the Lord's work, and you have resistance. It didn't go as well as you thought, or so-and-so wasn't receptive, or you were aggressively opposed. Maybe it came from your own family, your spouse,
kids. Hello.
Hey. Oh, great.
It's on.
That's kind of loud, isn't it? Good, I don't
good.
Have to talk
I'm curious. Yeah, that was good.
Yeah, that's good, huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah, saved her $1,000. So, I mean, I know that if we're dealing with somebody, trying to lead them to Christ or trying to counsel them in some manner, and they resist, we're not happy about it. You know, it kind of is depressing. These guys were totally opposite. They were totally opposite. Why were they? Why were they filled with joy?
Because the Holy Spirit was stronger than their natural emotions.
Okay, that's a pretty good answer. That the Holy Spirit is stronger than your natural emotions. There is a filling of the Spirit is for the work of the Spirit, right? We're all indwelled, but we're not all filled all the time. But when you're filled with the Spirit and you're about His business, there's a joy involved with that, and because success is not the criteria for whether you feel good about it or not. You know, I've talked about 1 Corinthians where Paul says it was his job to plant. It was Apollo's job to water, but it was God's job to give the increase. So, what is it? We have an outcome-based education today. It's God's job to figure out how the outcome is going to be, not yours. So the joy of being involved in the work is the issue. You know, and you have to understand, as I think these disciples understood, apostles, that they're doing their job right if they're getting resistance. Don.
So when Paul spoke about being compelled to preach Christ, is that a spirit?
And that compelling is an interesting word because it's not only pushing you forward, maybe, or drawing you, but it also restrains you back in the front side. In other words, you're perfectly in the frame that he would have you in. Like Paul was compelled to preach the gospel, but God wouldn't let him go to Asia. You know, he wanted him to go to Europe instead. He's willing to go anywhere, but he's also, as a dependent man, you know, he asked the Lord, you know, I want to go to Asia. And the Lord said, no, we're going over this way. And so it keeps you within the framework of how the Spirit of God would have you work. You know, it's like he said, woe unto me if I don't preach. I understand what he means.
I have a friend I used to work with, the place Hal used to work. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't really into this sort of thing. And I gave him these little green New Living Bibles when they first came out.
Mm-hmm.
And he went off to Korea, came back 2 years later, and he walks them off. And he's got this tattered little Bible. You just don't know.
Yeah, you really don't know. You really don't know. How do I say this? Being filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit is not a hats and horns, New Year's Eve kind of an experience. But there's an exhilaration there that's quiet. Imagine what it's like to be absolutely convinced that you're at this moment you're doing what God had called you to do. You know, it's really a cool thing. And that you are being filled with the Spirit to accomplish it. So it isn't Yahoo jump around. It's just like, wow, that's really cool that the Lord would even consider me part of the work. You know, kind of thing. So that's why I think you contrast wine with the joy of the Spirit. Any questions about that? You guys aren't too joyful this morning. You need to get with it.
Isn't it true, too, that God knows every single thing we do and whether, you know, we don't look to the right or left to see what men are thinking, but God knows when we are trying to share the gospel.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. And I think you find, if you've been down the road a little bit, maybe you're a kind of person that is called to be in an evangelistic environment where your heart's for the lost, which I think is a minority position. There aren't as many evangelists as there are other gifted people within the body of Christ. But if you're called to be involved with what I would call growth truths, identification, position, condition, grace, you learn over time. And more by making mistakes than by successes, that you wait. You learn to wait for God to bring the right heart to you. You understand what I mean by that? He's preparing you all along for what work he has for you. But you learn over time that, you know, and, especially with some of these growth truths, you just don't go running off at the mouth with everybody. You wait until there's a need in their life. Then they're willing to listen. You know? And it's hard to keep your mouth shut sometimes because you think, boy, you got this special information that nobody else has. You know? They would just listen. It'd be really cool and I could take all the credit. You know? So you find, you learn that going, that the Lord's about his business within his body of growing believers up. It's the other thing you learn is the time it takes. A lot of time involved. You know, you don't do 25 Sunday schools and then all of a sudden somebody sticks a label on you and says you're spiritual now. It's not the way it works. So, question 13. What is the only thing that produces praise in believers?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah. It's because of the holiness of God who cannot endure sin that he was compelled to forsake the spotless sin bearer. That's the Father forsaking the Son. But another thought is added. God inhabits and dwells amid the praises of his people. He must be known in such a way that his very presence produces praise. Isn't that a cool line? He must be known in such a way that his very presence produces praise. So if you're all about praise this, praise that, praise this, praise that, I'm one of those guys that are going to say, well, talk to me about how well you know the Lord Jesus, and then we'll talk about praise.
One of the things I think that is most concerning within the, I'll say, the pop culture version of worship in the church today is that nobody knows the word and they don't know the Lord, but they sure know what kind of music they like to praise him with, but they don't understand that the Spirit is the root of it.
Yeah.
They think it's a cultivated experience.
Yeah. You know, yesterday we had a really cool homegoing celebration for Bertha. It was really neat. And we sang two or three hymns that were really cool hymns because they were apropos for what we were doing. One of them was Beholding Face to Face, you know. And still, I made the comment that we sang All Is Well With My Soul. And I made a comment to the audience that, well, that's a song, that's a hymn that we would sing not being in front of the Lord beholding him. We would sing that, but Bertha wouldn't. Not now. Not now at all. And then we sang after that, Beholding, or Face to Face, and that's more appropriate as to who we are. I mean, the fact that we have the privilege and the capacity to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus face to face, that's where the praise comes from. You know, it's not like American Bandstand has a good beat and you can dance to it. That's not what it is. It's beholding the glory of the Lord. And we should teach more around here that the reason you get out your Bible and open it up and read it is to behold the glory of the Lord in it. And the praise results from that. Right out says, our Lord was forsaken in order that redemption might be accomplished. And as a result, praise issues forth from hearts forever delivered by that grace. It's another reason that grace is so important. As you begin to understand what God's grace is and you live in it, you can't help but respond with praise to God because of what he's doing and done. God must have a willing and a joyful people, and it is only as this is the case that there can be power within the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. See that? Kind of cool, isn't it? So, next question. Give two passages that demonstrate power to speak boldly. Right out had a couple of there. Do you remember them? Acts 2:4. Somebody go to that and read it. And the other one was Acts 2:8 and 10. Somebody read Acts 2:4.
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance.
So the time had come, the promised time had come when they would be filled, when the Spirit would be poured out, and his presence was visible and it was audible. Though more yet, it was personal and abiding. Okay, Acts 2, 8, 9, and 10. Somebody.
And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. You gave you a good word. Is that where you want me to be?
I want you in Acts 2, 8.
That's where I was.
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done in the impotent men, Peter had healed the guy.
Is it maybe Acts 8?
It might be.
That wasn't.
Who's got the book? I took it out of the book. Well, I got the right quote here, so let's do it. By what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." What's interesting is, look at the courage of Peter, you know, to stand up in front of, and these are Jews that probably want to get rid of him. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." How about that? That means all of you in this room qualify. Even the wizards. "They recognized that as Galileans and companions of Jesus, but where did this power come from that they had? They knew it not. They knew not the presence of the Holy Spirit, who fills the faintest with the boldness none can deny." Now, who's going to the Bronco game today? Anybody here? Do they still have the guy? Oh no, that's the Rockies game where you walk out and there's the guy with the megaphone telling everybody they're going to all die because they went to the Rockies game and they need Jesus.
Oh.
That's not the same thing as this.
His cousins were in the Broncos game. The verse is Acts 4, 8 through 10.
Oh, 4, good. 8 through 10. Acts 4, 8 through 10. Thank you. So what's the deal? The deal is that you can't cow the Holy Spirit. You can't knuckle him under. You can't outshout him. You can't intimidate him. If he wants to do something, he's going to do it. And if you're speaking and led by the Spirit of God, you have all the power of God on your side. Same thing happened with Stephen when he spoke in the Sanhedrin. They could not debate with him. You know? So, even all the chief priests and the scribes and all of those people couldn't debate with Stephen. They had no chance because he was filled with the Spirit. Okay? Last question 15. Is it proper to pray and ask to be filled with the Spirit?
No.
You sure?
There's no need.
You'll notice. What should you pray for then?
That we can speak the word of God with boldness.
Okay. Do you hear that? Everybody hear that?
No.
It isn't proper to pray to be filled with the Spirit, but it is proper to pray that you might speak the word of God with all boldness. That's this. Well.
What page is that on?
71.
71.
Bottom.
Rideout says he thinks that this is of great importance in keeping with the entire subject. We never find the disciples waiting for an endowment of the Spirit or anything of that kind, even at Pentecost. They did at Pentecost. They had the Spirit. He dwelt in them. They were full of the Spirit, so to speak, and needed but to realize the necessity consistently. Consistently for the power of God. Then, as an occasion arose, the Spirit took possession of them and used them as instruments of His mighty energy. Is there not much instruction for us here? Absolutely. So what do you do? How do you prepare? How do you prepare? Let's say so-and-so is in your life and they're in a crisis situation, or they have their little world is falling apart around them, you know. Somebody took the air out of their tires. And you're sitting there and you know, and you can observe and you can see what's happening. So what do? Knowing that at some point you're probably going to have an opportunity to sit and talk with them. What are you going to do?
We want to grow ourselves.
Want to grow yourself?
Yeah. Understand our knowledge, understand the grace.
Okay.
Because you can't, I don't think you can teach what you don't know.
That's true, you can't teach what you don't know. So all of a sudden they're in front of you. And now you've got to say something. What do you do then?
Pray for boldness.
Right. I think that's exactly what you do.
What?
You pray for boldness, that you might speak the word of God to them. Because you know that your opinion isn't going to move anybody's mountain. Randy?
Yeah, the amazing thing, like from 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where Peter has just said, okay, you should be able to give an account. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep good conscience. The fruit of the Spirit is part of what the presentation of the gospel is. Mm-hmm. If the presentation of the gospel comes across as a 2x4, that's really generally not the fruit of the Spirit.
It's not the gospel.
Yeah. The only wooden fall should be the cross, right?
Well, picture the scenario. You know, you're in this chair and they're in that chair, and you're face to face. They're looking at you, hoping that you have something to tell them that's going to help them. Right? What's your attitude as you look at them? The first part of your attitude better be, I'm really dependent here. I am not the genius. I'm not the guy with the advice. I'm dependent on the Spirit of God to speak to them through the Word as He would do it. And I ask that He would make me bold to speak the Word of God. You know? Because if you're sitting there thinking that you're the guy with the answers, then it's going to be about you and your ego. It's not going to be the Spirit of God who does the talking. You know? It just won't be.
Is it true to say that as the Spirit of God is active in our lives and working through us, that those people will be drawn to us?
Yes.
I mean,
yes, it is true.
I guess I've had that in my own life. A friend of mine was a Christian. I knew he was. It showed very plainly. Mm-hmm. And I was having a hard time in my life, and I just called him up out of the blue. Mm-hmm. I knew he was a Christian. I didn't know him that well. Mm-hmm. And I said, hey, can you help me?
Yeah.
And I was drawn to that.
I've all done that. I think everybody in this room's done that at some time in their life where they may not even have known the person very well, but they saw Christ in him, so they called him.
Yeah.
Probably the guy that did this the best was Hal Malloy, because here's what he did. He always, when this dynamic started, and this person laid out their issue, you know what his answer always was? Well, let's open up the Word and see what God has to say about this. Mm-hmm. He always did that. So you never go into one of those things without your holster, the gun in your holster, which is the Word of God. You know, it's there, and if you refer to the words and you let the Word do the work, it's the Spirit of God doing the work. It's cool. Now, you know, I'm my own biggest critic. I mean, I'm full of opinions. Just ask me. But I think the secret to sitting with somebody is having that Word right in front of both of you. And looking and finding where, you know, and the Spirit will direct you to verses and stuff, and let the Word do the talking. Because it's the thing that's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You're not, it is. See? Okay. Courtney?
Of course. I have.
Are we got an opinion here?
Yes.
Oh.
it's more of what you said before, and I finally bring it up again. And I, you said it a couple times, and it's where I think, what's your phrase? You've said the right thing to the wrong person at the right time, whatever your
My whole life, yeah.
Your whole life. And yeah. And then you're saying, you know, when thinking about all this, I disagree with that. What a surprise. I keep thinking that, you know, if you do that, if you think about it, it has to be the right time, and you put a lot of I'm telling you, I'm going to justify that I shouldn't say anything anytime, because it's not the right time. And I'll always justify that it's not the right time. And I think, even if you feel led to share with somebody, mm-hmm. anytime, anywhere, any place, mm-hmm. It may not be the right time in your eyes, but that's a seed that may be planted 5 years from now, 20 years from now, 5 minutes from now. We don't know.
Yeah.
And I just, you know, if I have to justify and think that it's the right time or the wrong time, I'll never say anything.
That's, well,
because I'll justify it every time.
Oh,
it's
sure.
not the right time.
Sure.
I don't have the right verses. I don't have the right. He's yeah. not ready. You know, she's not ready.
I think when you get to that point, the issue becomes, I think I'm going to go to the Lord and say, what would you have me do? I'm dependent on you. I mean, I've actually experienced that where I didn't want to talk to him.
Yeah.
And it's very clear to me I have to.
Yeah.
And other times, though, it's like, no, don't talk to him.
Yeah, you know, but I don't think there's ever a wrong time.
Well, I think the dependent man who, as best he knows how, walks in the Spirit, refers all of that judgment to the Spirit, who will, I'm convinced, if you trust him, he'll put you in the circumstance or keep you from the circumstance. I know he does.
And that's my point. Yeah. You're there.
Yeah.
You shared.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit never had you there at that
right.
time for
right.
that, and you shared.
Well, or I'm there and I'm sharing, and I get to a point where I've got a lot more to say, but I know I can't
yeah.
say anymore because they won't understand me.
Yeah, but that's being sensitive to the Holy Spirit,
sure.
the moving of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
That's I just think when we say, you know, you have to be at the right time, right spot,
yeah.
right, you know, it'll never be the right time, the right
if
spot.
If I'm making the decision,
yeah, and that's
I'm
what
not
I'm saying.
Man.
Yeah, I just,
yeah.
I you know, you're moved and you're there and
yeah.
you're with somebody
yeah.
and you say something mm-hmm. and you think it was a wrong, oh man, it was a wrong thing to say. Well, mm-hmm. no, God had you at that point, that time.
Yeah.
He's in control.
Yeah.
And I'm making the judgment call that it was the wrong time, wrong
yeah.
place. God didn't. He had you right there at that time.
Sure. I do know those. I turn around and look behind me. There's a lot of bodies laying in the road.
well, the other is, as I always say, you know, you may be thinking that time was for him.
Yeah.
It was for you.
Me. Sure. I understand.
So, I mean, it's a two-way street. God's using it all.
Sure.
I was just going to say, when I was a brand-new Christian, I mentioned this before, when the guy said, you know, Russ, if you try to tell me one more thing about the Bible, I'm going to take your Bible and kill you with it. So then it was like, oh, wow, maybe you do kind of let God lead you. Because I don't want to die right now.
Anyway. Okay. All right, we're going to move on to lesson 20. I started out. Did everybody have a copy of 20?
No.
No. All right. I had some made. How many don't have them? 1, 2, 3, 4. I don't have them. But the first thing I'm going to ask you to do, let's see how we can do this. I want you to compare two verses. So somebody on this side read Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And somebody on this side read 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Hopefully they got the right verses. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20.
And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place.
Okay, hold that now. Somebody over here read 2 Corinthians 4, 7.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves.
or a contrast. What Bryghoff says is, these are stupendous statements, and I agree with them. We see that Christ in his tomb raised and elevated to the throne of God from Ephesians. Could there be any greater power? The greatest demonstration, listen to me, the greatest demonstration of God's power was to raise Christ from the dead. Greater than creation, greater than anything he ever did, was to raise Christ from the dead. It took the combined power of all three members of the Godhead. So that is the greatest display of power ever. It'll be it's a greater display than when God is going to blip this creation out of existence and bring a new one in. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest display of power ever. Ever. And yet the same power was wrought towards us, not merely on our benefit in Christ, but we too have been quickened and raised with Christ, as the second chapter shows. The power that wrought in him has wrought in us. So the next time you start whining about, I don't have the power to do good, but really, that isn't what the Word of God says.
Mike?
Yeah.
Would you say the difference, you wanted the contrast, the only contrast I could see is that the one in Ephesians is subjective and the one in 2 Corinthians is objective? Would that be a contrast?
I think the contrast is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised in the firstborn of the new creation with a resurrected body. He's assumed up into heaven and he's glorified as a man. This same power is resident with us, but what kind of a vessel is it in us? That's the contrast. What kind of a vessel are you? You're one of these clay pots. And in the ancient world, you know, there were people that made these things by the hundreds. They were like going and buying Tupperware, you know, and they broke easily, and people put stuff in them, and they had no value, really. That's the contrast. That this power exists in you and me, and the vessel has no value. It's the power that's in us that has the value. Where with the Lord Jesus Christ, the value is him. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, I mean, if you think you're anything more than one of these vessels, these earthen vessels, then you think too much of yourself. Okay? Rydell says, look next at the vessel which this power is displayed. I want you to notice that it was necessary for the display of the excellency of the power did not adorn the picture, did not adorn the clay. Not a surrendered picture, not a discarded picture, but a broken picture. You see that? A broken clay pot. So Paul treated himself as an earthen vessel that was broken because he wanted to make sure that what was inside the pot was visible, not the pot. It's really important. So as you're moving along in your Christian life and you kind of experience this breaking program going on, that's good. That's good. You know? Okay. So what did the Apostle Paul learn from the thorn in his flesh? Oh, by the way, he had to learn this breaking of the pot thing. What did he learn? What did Paul learn from the fact that he had this thorn in the flesh? Because you know what's cool about him? When he first realizes that he's got this thorn in the flesh and he has just returned from the third heaven, and the things he saw there, he couldn't talk about. Because I don't care what culture you grow up in and what language you know, there wasn't a language that could describe what he saw. Yet when John goes there in Revelation, the Lord tells him, you write down what you see. But he didn't let Paul do that. So Paul not only says, I was forbidden to write it down, but I don't have the words to do it with. I don't know how to explain it. But you kind of get back from one of those experiences and your ego starts to inflate because you're special.
And so God gives him a thorn in the flesh. An agent from Satan. I love that. If you're going to get a thorn, where do you go to get it? Our boy Bilsey, he's got them all, you know. And the first thing that Paul does is he asks God to get rid of it. Wouldn't you? I would.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah, I'd go with him and say, hey, you know, this hurts. We don't want this anymore. Maybe you could do something about this. How many times did he go?
Three times.
He went three times. So what happened in those three encounters?
Not much.
Do you think, was he really persuasive to get God to change his mind? Who got persuaded?
He did.
Paul did.
Well, you have to be in agreement with God for your persuasion to do anything. If you're not in agreement, there's going to be no cord.
Well, God said that it was better for his weakness was... I've forgotten exactly.
No, I think you're on the right track.
He said, you're more powerful when you're weaker, and I can work.
See, now, you think Paul understood that concept when the thorn in the flesh first showed up?
No.
I had no idea. No. So when your thorn shows up, I know what you're going to do. You're going to God and say, hey, listen, I'm cooler than this. I can't serve you the way I should if I got this thorn. And if you go three times, you get your mind changed to God's perspective. You see that? That's what the going does. And maybe you have to go three times, or four, or five. And you aren't going to persuade God, but He's going to persuade you. And persuade you exactly along these lines. That it is you. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure. He understood his own ego, his own sin nature. Above measure through the abundance of the revelations, he really understood. Boy, can you imagine what that would be like? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted above measure. So you guys with the big egos, get ready.
How about
with
the small egos, too?
The small egos, too. Rideout says, here's a man who has seen the glories of heaven. He comes to earth, and what does he find? No glories, no honors, but the thorn in the flesh. Mm-hmm. That's what he gets. So we pray all the time, Lord, that I may know you and the power of your resurrection. We want to stop there. The next phrase is, in the fellowship of your sufferings. Oh, can't we skip that part? You know, being made conformable unto your image? Sure. So you have to learn that the vessel is of such a value that it must be broken so that what's inside would shine forth. That's the principle here. That's what Paul learned. And you'll see in all of his teaching, he's coming down that road with that mentality all the time. There's such a great danger lest the precious truths appropriate us as men in Christ may simply feed our natural pride. I've been so guilty of that sometimes, you know. When you get exposed to some new truth, a heavenly truth or a growth truth, and boy, you have got a message that nobody else in your Christian influence has, and you're going to make sure they know that you know it. So who's it really about? You. So what does the Spirit of God do? Here comes the thorn. Somehow, it may not be physical, but it's coming. So that why? So that you can find out that this abundance has to be of God and not of you, that you're just a vessel. And that takes time. Rideout says, hence, in order to rightly enjoy and truly give out these truths, there must be that which answers to the thorn in the flesh. The vessel must be broken, and it is the cross, learned in its reality, that breaks the vessel. Okay? Boy, you guys, usually when I'm teaching, you're smiling. You're not smiling now.
That's so, what it's like when you get caught.
So,
What are the conditions under which divine power may be given us?
You just answered it. A broken vessel. You tell us about it.
You know, Rideout makes an interesting point here. I want to probably take issue with him. He says, we are to make a complete surrender of your will, strength, time, talents, all that you are and have to be put on the altar. Now, if we do not have an understanding of identification, of our co-crucifixion with Christ, then you can read a sentence like that and say, oh, no problem, I can do that. You understand what I'm saying? That I, myself, my old man, is going to crucify my old man. That's not what he's talking about. This is a growth issue and a realization that, wait a minute, I can surrender because I have been crucified. I can surrender because I have been buried and resurrected. And I am, it's like Romans 6, 18, 19. You're to yield your members as instruments of righteousness. And most people stop there and say, well, this is what you're supposed to do. But they forget the next little phrase, as those that are alive from the dead. If you don't know about this death and being alive from the dead, then all of the yielding you're going to do is out of your flesh. You have to understand that the resurrected man in Christ is the one who does the yielding. Does that make sense? So, as Courtney says all the time, you cannot move forward spiritually unless you have a really good understanding of the identification truth that you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Him, and you were resurrected to newness of life. The entire Paul's epistles speak to the man who's resurrected, not the old man in the flesh. It's this new man that does all of this kind of thing, and that's the guy who's the cheap vessel, who's broken, who the life of Christ comes through. That's the guy that heals, submits his will. You see that? He does it willingly, not from force, because he knows it's the only way it's going to work.
Okay? Yeah, to kind of tie that in with what Wanda said, it's the 2 Corinthians 12 about where he's talking about the three times concerning this. I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now this is the part that I always joke on. Most gladly therefore I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulty, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Yeah. Now, what scripture is that?
2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. 8 through 10.
Yesterday's Hungry Hearts was about trials. Yeah. I thought it was just really good. I'll read just a little snippet if that's all right. By trial, our Father reveals whether we can suffer His will as well as do it. By trial, He weans us from the world, draws us to His Son, drives us to the Word and to prayer, and shows us our hearts, and makes us humble. We are to learn to be patient in the days of darkness. Our trials are not meant to do us harm, but good. Our Father chastens us for our profit, that we may become partakers of His holiness.
Wow.
Hebrews 12:10.
Imagine, we are partakers of God's very holiness. I don't know if it was from yesterday or the day before, the very end was this phrase that just knocked me over. And the phrase went, it is the Father Himself that loves you.
Mm-hmm. I asked yesterday, John 16:27.
Yeah. All right, let's close. Dear Father, how we thank you. Our guest today, Father, we thank you for our trials and our suffering and our difficulties, because we know that you use all of those to weaken and break the vessel, so that the power and the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus, may come forth. And so we trust you with what you're doing in every aspect of our life, and we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.